We're beginning our study of Advent. We finished up Habakkuk last week, and Advent's a neat time. Begins with the hope for Messiah, the Savior to come. And then as Christmas shows up and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, then we move into the Christmas season. This actually isn't truly, if you go by the church calendar, the Christmas season. That starts on Christmas Day. This is Advent. This is the longing and the waiting for. And Advent's important, not just, we kind of get things all mixed up. And Advent tries to correct us. We focus on the joy and the excitement and the lights almost from the get-go. And instantaneously, what do we have? Christmas programs, Christmas parties, Christmas music. Everything is focused on Christmas. And there are two parts of Christmas. There is a religious worship of God and of His Son, Jesus. And then there's the cultural side, and we participate in both as well as we can. We send around pictures, and we send around letters about what our year was like. It's basically a last hurrah for the year, a celebration of all that has gone before. We shop and get retail companies in the black, so they can continue for another year, kind of limping along for the first three quarters until we can inject them with an infusion of cash right at the end. So we have these two things going on in our lives, and what can often happen is we get so focused on the joy to come, we forget about where we are today. And what Advent does is it reminds us of where we are. It tries to bring us back, and so often we get ahead of ourselves to the joy and the excitement, and we forget, why is there joy? Why is there excitement? And it's because of the state of the world. One of the reasons why we start with the focus on hope is that Jesus is our hope. But the passage that Tom read from Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. One of the things about Advent is it reminds us of the darkness that we do live in. We have the wreath that reminds us of the crown of Jesus. It is green, reminding us of life. We light candles, though, and we have selected purple in recognition of Jesus' royalty. A white candle representing Jesus as a sign of His righteousness and sinlessness. But we light them as well because we live in darkness. And it reminds us that He is bringing the light to us. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Advent reminds us that we're in darkness. The world is in darkness. People chase after so many things that do not fulfill. That prized possession on Friday that was worth pepper spraying 10 other people so you could get your hands on it will be junk in a couple of years. And it will not fulfill. It will be forgotten. And you're going to have to go out and pepper spray some more people next year for whatever else is out there. We live in darkness. And into the darkness that is the world, God presents Himself. He has been presenting Himself to us throughout history. It starts not in Genesis, but in Exodus in the Bible. What is Genesis but God telling Moses what He wants him to know about everything that happened before him that he didn't have a clue about? God explains what He has been doing. How He had come to Abraham. How He had made Himself known to Noah and to Isaac and to Jacob. But He tells Moses in Exodus what kind of people are going to be His people. And He meets them on the mountain. And He gives them a nation, and He makes them a people who were not a people, and He brings them out of slavery and sets them up and says, I will protect you and care for you, worship and follow Me. And they go after idols and they go after other gods and other kings. It gets so bad finally that he sends the Babylonians in. And we have just finished studying Habakkuk and looking at that event from, you know, looking forward to it. It happens. We have also looked through the study of Esther at the post-exile period. After the Jews were allowed to go back, what was life like for those who stayed? We have seen their continuing struggle. At the very end of the Old Testament, we have a book called Malachi. He is the last prophetic voice before John the Baptist. A lot of stuff happens after Malachi, prior to the Gospels. We don't include them in our Bible. There are some books that have been accepted by other traditions from that intertestamental period, but we close out with Malachi. And in Malachi, what has happened is the Jews have come back to Jerusalem. They've built the second temple. They've completed the walls with Nehemiah. And they get complacent. They're not worshiping idols, but they get complacent. And what will happen after Malachi is about 400 years of God not sending any prophets. Now, we're in 2011, so go back to 1611 and think about our history back then. We weren't even a nation yet. We weren't even populated yet. Well, this area was, but not by us. 400 years for God to not send a prophet to His people. For His people to struggle and to serve Him and to do great things, and God was still working. He wasn't taking a siesta, but He didn't send a prophetic voice to the people. And the very last thing He said in Malachi in chapter 4, He's talking about the coming day of the Lord and how they will not be able to stand before it, but those who fear His name, the Son of Righteousness will rise on them with healing in its wings. He says to them in the very last two verses of Malachi, the very last two verses of our Old Testament, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And that is where our Old Testament closes. "Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, I don't have any control over how the books were written or placed in the Bible. We start our Gospels and our New Testament with Matthew. But if you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. What we enter into is life is continuing. Chapter 1 begins with Luke explaining to Theophilus why he undertook to write this gospel. He sets up the time frame in verse 5 that it was in the days of Herod, king of Judah. And he doesn't begin as Matthew does with Jesus, or more accurately with the genealogy of Jesus and then a story about Joseph. He starts with a man named Zacharias. And so in verse 5 he says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." They're going along. They're doing the right thing. He is a priest. She is the daughter of a priestly family. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, so she's connected to the priests as well. They're both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They're living righteously. As Habakkuk was told by God, the righteous will live by faith. These are two people who are living by faith. They are faithfully carrying out their duties and their expectations that God has placed upon them, as their ancestors have done. They're moving along. God hasn't sent a prophet in 400 years, and they're keeping up with what they're supposed to do. They're living faithfully. He is serving as a priest. She is his wife. They're blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They're doing it as well as can be done. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now that doesn't say a whole lot to us, but that was a humongous, hippopotamus-sized butt right there for the first century readers of this book. Especially if you were Jewish, because if you were righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, it would be expected that you would have a child, because God would bless you for all that you've been doing. And the idea of not having a child was not exactly a blessing, but a curse. To not have a child in that time was a terrible thing for a woman. It was as if to say that your primary purpose in life had been taken away from you. It's like an artist who loses his ability to paint with his hands because he loses a hand. That feeling of despair is what she lived with. I remember the TV show MASH. Charles, the really snotty doctor, was performing surgery, and he had a patient. And the patient had artillery shells hit him or something, and he had a really messed up hand, and he had a really messed up foot. And he was able to save the foot, but he had to amputate the hand. And Charles was so proud of the work he had done, only to find out that the man he had just saved was a classical pianist. And he could have lived without a foot. He really needed his hand. And he sends him into despair, because that was his life. And now he doesn't have his right hand. Now everything has been taken away from him. That is the life that Elizabeth had. And now she is an old woman, which is the nails on the coffin, if you'll forgive the former speech. Not only is she barren, but now she is beyond hope of having kids. She's too old. It was one thing when she was young. Now she's old. She cannot have kids. They are both advanced in years. And this goes across a counter to they're both righteous. You would expect barrenness to come from unrighteousness. This is a problem that is set up. But like the blind man in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, when the disciples said, well, why is he blind? Did his parents do something, or did he do something? What did Jesus say? He's not blind for either of those reasons. Not because anybody did anything. He is blind so that God's glory might be revealed through him. Elizabeth has lived without having children and without being able to give her husband children her entire adult life, and is now old for no other reason than so that God can show his glory through her. And that is a tough thing to deal with. And she doesn't even know it's going to happen yet. Now in verse 8 it says, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, this is all just as it happened to be that he went to work that day. The priests would rotate their time in Jerusalem. They weren't always at the temple. They had division. They were divided up into groups, into companies, and divisions. And so what you had were the priests would go and they would serve for a certain period of time. And they all had specific duties that they would carry out while they were at the temple. And then when they weren't at the temple, they went back home. They worked the field that they had, or they just lived however they needed to in their little areas. It just so happened, now it happened, that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, he was on duty that day. He was on call. It was his time. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this has been suggested to us that this was a once-in-a-lifetime event for him. He was chosen by lot. It might not have always happened for every priest that they would ever get to go in and burn incense. He happens to be chosen that time to go and enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And we get to the meat of what we're going to look at today in verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Yeah, you better believe it. He just is going through the motions. I mean, not that he's on autopilot, but he's doing what he's supposed to, and he's doing what everybody else has already done. He's doing what the guy did before the day before, and he's doing what the guy next day will do. He's just doing the job. He shows up, and an angel of the Lord all of a sudden appears to him. Hasn't happened in 400 years. All of a sudden, an angel of the Lord shows up, standing right there at the right-hand side of the altar of incense. I think I would be more than troubled. Fear grips him, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To a land, to those living in the land of darkness, a light will come." He's been moving along, going along, doing his things, living as righteously as he can, living by faith, has not had a great life in the sense of having kids, going through the job, doing what everybody else that's ever had to do it has done, burning incense, praying. For all we know, he may be praying specifically for his wife. I doubt he is praying for her to get pregnant. Here's a crazy thing. Your petition has been heard. I wonder if that's specifically the petition for his wife to have a child, or his petition for the nation. Maybe as he is praying for the nation as he is burning the incense. If it's his petition for his wife, let me ask you guys, how many of you with post-menopausal wives are praying for kids? I'm just asking. There comes a time when we stop praying for kids, right? How many of you got grandkids and you're hoping you get a little dividend this year? He's not praying for a kid. It's beyond him. It's done. No more kids. No more hope for kids. Maybe this is a petition he prayed 30 years ago. Maybe 30 years ago he prayed that his wife would have a child. Maybe 30 or 40 years ago he begged God to allow her to have a child. Maybe that petition is being answered. We really don't know what petition. What we do know is that he was praying to God. We know he had a petition that he was sending up to God. He was saying, "Lord, I pray that you would answer me." His petition has been heard, and his wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You will name him John. He promises him joy and gladness. But he even goes beyond that. I mean, he doesn't just say, "Hey, you're going to have a kid. He's going to be great. You're going to be well taken care of in your latter years." No, what does he tell him? "Your son's going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Your son is going to be the fulfillment of the last thing we said to human beings before we took a little 400 year of not talking through prophets. Your son is going to be the one who goes before the Lord in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." You imagine what that must have been like? All that time of waiting and waiting and waiting, and now all of a sudden it's going to happen. This angel coming and speaking to Zechariah, that's like the wake-up call. The thing that you've been hoping for. The thing that you've been wanting to see happen. It's going to happen now. You know, it could have taken more generations. It could have happened 3 generations prior, but it's happening in this generation, in this time, and you're going to have a son, and he is going to be instrumental as a part of it. He is going to go before the Lord. Just imagine what is going on in Zechariah's mind, in his heart. Unfortunately, he doesn't phrase his questions the right way. Now, you can ask God, how is this going to be? How are you going to do this? Mary says, when the angel comes to her, she says, how can that be? Zacharias doesn't say, how can this be? My wife's old and so am I. He says, how will I know this for certain? How do I know what you're telling me is true? Not, look, it's a little bit beyond my comprehension. How can it work out this way? I mean, it just doesn't work. That's one thing. How can I know you're not pulling my leg is another thing. How can I know this for certain? How can I know that you're going to be good to your word? How can I know that this is true? He did not have hope. He did not have that feeling that what he wanted was going to be. And that's when the angel says, well, I'm Gabriel. I stand before the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Bad thing to ask God, how can I know this is going to be? Because sometimes it doesn't work out right. How can I know this is true? How can I know what you're telling me is right? And so the angel says, well, here's an easy way. You won't be able to speak for the next 10 months. How's that? Maybe you'll believe us now. And when Zacharias came out of the temple, he was unable to speak. And the people knew he had seen a vision. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. Something amazing had happened in their midst. And they didn't see it, but they saw the result. He came out unable to speak. Now, Jesus hadn't come yet. God hasn't sent His Savior yet, but He started the wheels in motion. He has sent hope. He has sent a knowledge, a feeling that that which is wanted will be. It has been a long time of silence, of darkness. And into this land of darkness, a light is beginning to dawn. It begins as just a small little ember that looks like it should just be able to be blown out. Simple. An old man and an old woman are going to have a baby. God has so many plans for that. Beyond just John being the one who comes to prepare the way for Jesus. The confirmation for Mary when the angel says to her, you're going to have a child, and she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. The angel, not only does he explain how it's going to be, but he also says, and if you want proof that we have the ability to do these things, behold, your kinsman, your relative Elizabeth is pregnant and she's old. Elizabeth probably didn't even know, or Mary didn't even know about Elizabeth being pregnant at that time. She hid for 5 months. She didn't want anybody to know about it. In the 6th month, the angel comes to Mary. She didn't know about it. The Lord is going to use Elizabeth's pregnancy as a confirmation to Mary. He is with her through all that she is about to go through. The last thing in our Old Testament is the promise of the coming of one like Elijah, who's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the father. In the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, things are going along as they were left. People worship in the synagogues. They go to the temple and pray. They offer their sacrifices. They struggle. They're not doing everything 100% right. We see as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees and Sadducees just how bad it is. It's a land in darkness. It should have the light, but it's dark. And into that, God comes and He speaks. And He gives hope to an old priest and his wife. And through that, He gives hope to us as well. We live in a land of darkness. We might not feel it, but it is. Think of all the things we have to be happy. I got to thinking yesterday as we were driving to and from Dallas, what would my feelings be if I got stranded on a deserted island? You know, there's the first things. If I was by myself and my family were, say, on the mainland still, there's the thoughts of, well, I'm going to miss out on my kids and their lives and all this. But honestly, I got to thinking about what would it be like not to have to worry about cars and mortgages and jobs. Would I be able to live on a deserted island happy in the Lord? You know, do a little fishing, do a little swimming, do a little relaxing, do a little farming maybe, who knows? Cultivating the banana trees. Would we be able to enjoy the Lord? Think about all the things in our lives that to me are noise, and it just kind of gets quiet as they go away. Does it really matter who wins the Super Bowl if you're on a deserted island? It really doesn't. Or who wins Texas versus Texas A&M? It really doesn't matter at the end of it. I was so heartbroken this week. Not because of who won. I was happy about who won. I was rooting for them. What annoyed me was all the talk about how the players were going to have to live with it for so long. Whoever lost was going to have to live with it. And I thought, how sick, how absolutely depraved we are that is going to be the one defining thing about those guys' lives. They lost the last game. They played a wonderful game. You know, the Army-Navy game is my big rivalry that I look forward to, and there's been entire teams of Army players that as freshmen to seniors never won. And they say it's the hardest thing because then they go out and they got to live with it for the rest of their career. They never beat Navy. And you kind of think, why are these things so important to us? Can't you play a game and leave the win or the loss on the field and move on? But we can't. We're such a depraved people. At least nobody poisons trees in this state over a football game. But honestly, it really doesn't matter. How many things in our lives that we lose sleep over really, in the end, don't really matter. We live in darkness. We are so wrapped up into the darkness, we're living for the darkness in many times and in many ways. And into this life, into this world, God starts to bring a light. And it starts to shine, and what it does is it reminds us of all the things that we're chasing after that we are obligated to, they really don't matter that much in the end. Does it really matter how many toys kids get on Christmas? Only because we tell them it does. Only because value is wrapped up into how much or how big or how expensive. And Advent comes and it screams that what we are chasing is meaningless, it's worthless. And into this world that needs vision It needs guidance. It needs life. God starts working. He starts by taking a dead couple. They're still alive, but I mean dead fertility-wise. He says, I'm going to inject some life into that. And through that person, I'm going to start bringing these people back to me. I'm going to start shining with some light. I'm promising that, I mean, what is the promise of John the Baptist? They didn't even know his last name. It was just John at that time. What was the promise of John? The Messiah was coming. He was going to come as the precursor, the one who prepares the way. What's the excitement of that? But that somebody better is coming right after him. It's still dark. The light is so small, but it's coming. The Savior is coming. The Savior we so desperately need is on His way. We know because His herald is on the way. John's on the way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm reminded that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and so many people that Jesus interacted with did not see their need for a Savior. They were going about their life, and if anything, He was causing grief to them because He was messing things up. He was getting in the way of how they lived and how they looked at life. As I have wrestled for my own self with feelings about how we celebrate this time of the year, I sense how you make a mess of how I want things to be and how you come in and disrupt my life. And I know, Lord, that you're disrupting all of our lives. Not because you live for mayhem or you desire to destroy, but because our lives are so wrong. We're focused on so many things that get in the way of who you are. And we know, Lord, that we can't focus ourselves onto you. That we need your grace in our lives to bring us to you. To put a burden on our hearts to desire to focus more of our energy towards you. So we thank you, Lord, that into the midst of the darkness you send your light. That you shine to truth, to righteousness, and that we have the ability to live in the light through your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us this Advent season. Prior to getting all worked up about the joy and the excitement, Lord, may we meditate and spend some time thinking about the state of the world as it is today, the state of the world as it was that first time, as you declared yourself to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph, as you started working in their lives to bring about our salvation. The world has not changed much. We are still sinful. We are still selfish. We still chase after so many things that just lead us further away from you. We pray, Father, that you'd turn our hearts back to you, that this time would be a time of longing to worship you in truth. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.